One of the things that really I appreciate about Grace Bible Church is the kind of church that it is, and the reason that we're here as a church. Folks, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but this world is in a mess, and it's getting worse. It's getting more chaotic. It's getting more frustrating. And as Christians, you know, we are concerned about it. Now, we know, you know, this world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven, Philippians tells us. But you know what? We have family and friends that don't know our Savior, and they are part of this world system, and many of them love this world, and our hearts ought to yearn and break for them to come to know the Savior, to come to an understanding that Jesus died for their sins and that Jesus rose again for their justification. And the only way that they will be delivered from this world and from the fate that this world will face, probably in the not-too-distant future, I'm not putting a date on anything, but the only way they can be delivered from that is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. We'll see that in a minute. So I believe this church has been strategically placed here by God. I believe that with all of my heart. I don't think that, you know, this church wasn't planted back in 2004 just to plant a church. I think there was a need for the Grace Bible Church to exist right here where we do. And I want this church not to be like every other church. I want this church to be different. We're not like other churches, and we're not going to be. Our focus is on, as we'll see, our focus is on God's Word and expounding, detailing, teaching God's Word to everybody who comes here. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday evening. The world in which we live, the world we face today, there are some real concerns that we have. And we looked at this first part, and I'm just going to go through this real quick. Pervasive secularism. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed, and literally it is being revealed right now at this moment, at this present time. God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we talked about what that meant, that the truth of God, or the truth, is being suppressed. The truth is being held down, like you would hold down a ball filled with air. You try to hold it down under the water. And what happens is the ball keeps trying to come up, and you keep trying to push it down, and it keeps trying to rise. Well, that's the way truth is. Truth tries to rise to the surface, but man is holding it down. He's suppressing it. He's keeping it under wraps. Because, in verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Men are without excuse. Men have no excuse whatsoever for denying God. I mean, I hear this all the time. I was reading something this morning about this. This guy was praising atheists because they're so smart, they're so intelligent, they're so intellectual, they're so academic. And the Bible says they're fools. They're fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or literally, the Hebrew reads, the fool has said in his heart, no God. The Bible doesn't try to prove God's existence. The Bible just starts with God's existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no scientific, intellectual arguments for the existence of God. God exists. Point of fact. The invisible things of him from the creation, verse 20, of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, and here it is, so that they are without excuse. Who? The men who suppress the truth. The men who are trying to hold down the truth. They have no excuse. When people stand at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, after the millennial kingdom, when they stand before God at the great white throne, there will not be any excuse. They will be condemned. And by the way, my prayer is that not one person in this sanctuary this morning stands at that great white throne. Because if you stand at the great white throne, your destiny is what the Bible calls the lake of fire. No saved person will ever stand at the great white throne judgment. Only unsaved people stand there. And my prayer is that you're not among those unsaved, that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because that when they knew God, verse 21, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. We talked about so many of these things. Pervasive secularism in our culture. What I mean by pervasive is secularism touches everything. Secularism just gets into the cracks and crevices of everything, and it coats everything in our culture. Our culture is a secular culture. Men are unthankful. Men exchange the truth of God. They dispense with God. They get rid of God. They judge God unworthy to pass their test. We have the elimination of God from everything. We also have truth abolished. Truth is abolished. Look at verse 25. He says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. I hate this term, but I'm going to use it anyway to illustrate Mother Earth. Oh, I love that when I get that kind of reaction. Mother Earth. No. God created this earth. I was reading in Genesis the other day about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and where Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Isn't that majestic? I mean, that's our God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. Why is he a possessor? Because he created it. It's his. Creation is his. He is the creator. And we are the creatures. And people have, they worship and serve the creature. What do you think animal rights are about? It's about worshiping creatures rather than the creator. Who is blessed forever. Amen. They suppress the truth, and man is deified. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. Man is deified. Man becomes his own God. We worship mankind. Sin is justified. Right is wrong. Wicked and evil are accepted today. And you know what? When nothing is pronounced evil, then everything becomes permissible. When nothing is evil, everything is permissible. They heartily, verses 30 and 32 talk about them heartily approving of people doing those things. And then you have death is glorified. We live in a culture that is fascinated with death. It's just, death just fascinates people today. And that's what all of these sins that he lists, that's what they're talking, it's talking about death. These are all death-inducing activities, sodomy, abortion, euthanasia. They're all death-inducing practices and procedures. That's the culture which Grace Bible Church exists. And, you know, we're in the Central Valley of California. We're relatively, as far as things go, this is pretty conservative around here. It really is. And we thank the Lord it is. But we live in a state that's dominated by secularism, rampant, politically and religiously. But there's also another, and this is where I want to go this morning, concessive, what I call concessive evangelicalism. They concede. Things are permissible. Everything, things are okay. And there are four developments that I want us to see this morning. And I'd like to have you look at several passages. Ephesians chapter 3. We went through this several years ago. Ephesians chapter 3. I think Ephesians chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3 are pivotal texts. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." That's amazing to me. Here is a Jewish man, a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, who is a missionary, who became a missionary to Gentiles, who were despised. Remember what he says about Gentiles earlier in chapter 2? In verse 11, he says, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." The Jews consider Gentiles unclean. "That at that time, when you were Gentiles, you were," look at this list, "without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had nothing to do with the covenants that God made with Abraham. You had nothing to do with the covenant that God made with Moses. You had nothing to do with the covenant that God made with David. And you have nothing to do with the new covenant. You have nothing to do with those things. You're totally outside those things." This next one gets me. "Having no hope." You know, when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a confident expectation. It's not talking about something like what we use the word hope, wishful thinking today. Like, "I hope I get fried chicken for lunch." That's wishful thinking. Because I know the place I want to get chicken from is closed on Sundays. "You're without hope and without God in the world." And then he goes into verse 13, "but now," you see that? "But now." In the past, it was like this, but now it's like this. "In Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Then he's going to talk about how Jews and Gentiles, even though they were distinct, now they're united. Now there's one new man, and that new man is in Christ. Why? Because Christ has died and risen again. And the Spirit has come so that everyone, Jew and Gentile, now united in this one body, now Jew and Gentile have access to the Father. Verse 18. "Now you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And that's where you want to be. So he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, the word dispensation means stewardship. It means management responsibility. There is now this new dispensation. It's not, you're not under the law anymore. It's called the dispensation of the grace of God, of the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, which is given me to you. Or who? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. How that by revelation, by revelation, he made known unto me, what? The mystery. What mystery? As I wrote afore in few words. And I think he's referring back to what he's written in chapter 2. How that Jew and Gentile are united now in one body. But this is marginalized. You know what being marginalized means? You take your Bible and you have the text of your Bible right here, right? This is truth. That truth is not in the text anymore. That truth is taken out of the text and it's put over here in the margins. That's what they're doing. That's what evangelicalism has done. And this is not me as a Christian fundamentalist saying this. This is what evangelicals themselves have said they've done. They've marginalized it. They've taken it out of the main text and they put it over in the margin because it isn't important anymore. Because truth doesn't attack people, or truth doesn't attract people anymore. Doctrine is minimized. You know what a pastor's job is today? He has to be a people person. He has to know psychology and psychiatry. He has to have good management skills. He has to have good communication skills. You know, one of the best pastors I ever knew had such a problem stuttering when he'd preach. He'd get so excited about preaching God's word that he'd just start stuttering. And I can remember sitting in classes with him. And he would give us presentation. He would give presentations, and you know, just go. He'd just start stuttering. But he was one of the most wonderful pastors I ever met, because he loved God and he loved the people of God. He wasn't a great communicator. This last one gets me. Or this next one gets me. The gospel is compromised. And I sort of talked about this the other night. The gospel is compromised. How important is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, I declared unto you first of all. The priority thing that I communicated to the Corinthians, Paul says, is the gospel. And if you go back and read chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, what is he constantly referring to? The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. And he defines the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And you know what that means? That means we are now justified. Those who have come to faith in Christ are now justified. Justified simply means we are declared righteous. It's a legal term. Legally, we are now as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. When God looks at Gary, he doesn't see the righteousness of Gary, thankfully. Because Isaiah tells me that my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of his Son. How righteous is Jesus Christ? Perfectly righteous. Absolutely righteous. He sees the righteousness of Christ on my account. Why is that important? Because it takes perfect righteousness to be in God's presence. It takes absolute righteousness. And you and I have to have that. We have to have that to be acceptable to God. Here's the thing. That's not what Roman Catholicism says. And I'm not just picking on Roman Catholicism. I'm not picking on Roman Catholics. I'm picking on evangelicals because they're saying that it doesn't matter. Justification isn't important. Justification doesn't matter anymore. And that's why you have groups like evangelicals and Catholics together. And they're still around. That's why you had groups, and I know this is dating myself, but that's why you had groups like Promise Keepers. That's why you had all those things, because they want to unite Rome and evangelical Christianity back together. They say it's okay. It's not a big deal. Folks, it's monumental. There is only one gospel. One and only one gospel. And it is the gospel that justifies sinners. You say, well, you know, how important, really, how important is the gospel? I'm glad you asked. Look at Galatians chapter 1. That's a really good question. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, praising this church in Galatia, he tells them, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. Now listen, he says in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. I mean, that's the gospel. That Christ gave himself, that Christ died for our sins. But then in verse 6, he says, I marvel. I marvel is the word, I am absolutely astounded. I am absolutely amazed. I am just stunned beyond what I can possibly express to you. Why? That ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And this is so interesting what he does here. He says, he calls it another gospel in verse 6, but then in verse 7 he says, but it's not another gospel. It's not really another. It's not really good news. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. This is fascinating to me because this letter was written approximately 15 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, I am just stunned that not only is it 15 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ, it's also just shortly after I was with you and I proclaimed to you the gospel. I'm stunned. How quickly we forget. How easy it is to forget. And they pervert the gospel of Christ. But now verse 8, he says, though we as an apostle or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached. If I come to you again and I preach something else other than what I preached before, if I contradict what I said before, or if some angel comes and preaches something that you didn't hear me preach before, watch this. Let him be accursed. You see that word accursed? That's the word anathema. Anathema. What that means is let him be literally lifted up and turned over into God's hands. And it can be used positively and it can be used negatively. And that's why he says, that's why the translators put it, let him be accursed, because it's a negative use here. Let him be accursed. There is no greater condemnation on something than being turned over to God for judgment. Well, so the question is, how serious is the gospel? It's eternally serious. Eternally serious. As we said before, verse 9, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. And oftentimes we stop there. But I want you to notice verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. What's pleasing to man? Another gospel. That's his point. He says, I want to please God, not man. God is the one who counts, not other men. The gospel is compromised. You know, and not only is it with Rome, it's, you know, there's only one gospel. There's only one way of salvation. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But there's a push toward universalism. All religions lead to God. All faiths lead to God. No, they don't. No, they don't. There's only one. It's Christianity. It's biblical Christianity. The church is being pragmatized. Whatever works, that's what we'll do. Whatever works. Whatever it takes. I had a pastor I worked with years and years ago when we first started in the ministry, in our previous ministry in Iowa, and he always used to tell me this. He said, just remember, Gary, whatever it takes to get people into church, it'll take that and more to keep them. Whatever it takes to get people into church, it'll take that and more to keep them. So this week, if you give away a $5 bill under one of the seats, don't look. There's nothing under there, I assure you. If you give $5 this week, it'll be 10 next week. And then it'll take 20. And then it'll take 100. It'll take more and more each week. If you have to entertain people, it'll take that. And you'll have to improve it every week. You'll have to have bigger personalities come and all this stuff. You know, is it good to be pragmatic? Sometimes we want to be pragmatic. I mean, you know, we do want to be practical in our thinking, in our lives. But there are four dangers. It deceives people. It works. Pragmatism works. I mean, look at the church marketing. Look at the mega churches. It works. I mean, people are there. I'm reading this book now about this organization that has started up, and there are millions and millions and millions of people all over the world involved with this movement. It's called the New Apostolic Reformation. You would know some of the names that are involved. Rick Perry, former governor of Texas. Mike Huckabee was one. Many politicians, many Christian leaders are involved in it. God isn't, it deceives, it works. It renders God unnecessary. Who needs God anymore? I mean, we have all these things we can do. Who needs God? and it redefines the church. Churches, entertainment centers. Churches are entertainment centers. They're therapy centers. They're self-help support groups. Well, I'm not simply an evangelical. I believe in the gospel, but I'm not simply an evangelical. This is the kind of ministry that I want to have. What are we about? We want to glorify God in everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. For whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, again writing to this church in Ephesus, says this, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Then down in verse 12, or verse 11, he says, In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated unto according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. How important is the glory of God? It is of supreme importance. Everything we do is about God's glory, about God getting glory. It's not about us. It's not about Grace Bible Church. It's not about Gary. It's not about anybody here. It's about God. This church is about God. And I will refuse, we will refuse to do whatever will dishonor God. We're passionate about this, to know Christ and make him known widely. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Philippians, that was 3:10, if you're with me at all. Chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20, Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know, we often focus on that next verse, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I talked to a man, well, I've been talking to him for several years, and he's recently been diagnosed with cancer on his liver, and he's asked us for prayer, and we've been praying for him, but he has this attitude. You know, it doesn't matter whatever happens to me. If the Lord gives me more time here, I'm fine with that. I enjoy my wife. I enjoy my family. But if the Lord decides to call me home, it's far better. But I'm content. Whatever the Lord chooses to do, I am content with that. I thank the Lord that 15 or so years ago, this man called the FEA, and Pastor Dennis Costello led him to saving faith in Jesus Christ on the phone. And that man is one of my dear friends now, continually calls, and we bounce ideas off of each other. In Ephesians chapter 4, Back in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, and this should be a very familiar text to us here at Grace Bible Church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. By the way, this verse is often misused. I mentioned that organization, the New Apostolic Reformation, they use this verse to say that they are now restoring the office of apostle, and that the office of apostle is the important office today. They have authority. The apostles that they promote, or the apostles that they have raised up, have authority over evangelists and especially pastors and teachers. That's the lowest level. If you're a pastor teacher, you're nothing. That's what they're saying. You're insignificant. Why does he give this? Look at verse 12. Why does he give these offices? Why did he? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There are three goals that are given here. For the perfecting of the saints. What's that? Maturing of the saints. For the maturing of the saints. For the work of the ministry. That's performing work. Who's to do the work? The saints. For the edifying of the body of Christ, for the prospering, for the building up of the body of Christ. We want to be a first century church in the 21st century world. We don't live in, you know, I'm going to say something that's just stunning right now. We don't live in the first century. You realize that? We don't live in the first century. We don't live in the second or the third. Or the fourth. We don't live in the 16th, or the 17th, or the 18th, or the 19th. I spent most of my life in the 20th. We're in the 21st century now. We want to be a church that lives and ministers in the 21st century. How do we do that? Look at Acts 17, and we'll very quickly go through this. Acts 17. This is one of my favorite texts because this is just this. I see Paul in Athens like he's in 21st century America. In verse 16, it says, while Paul waited for them at Athens for Silas and Timothy. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Why? Because he saw the whole city given to idolatry, wholly given to idolatry. The paganism, the secularism, the humanism, every ism imaginable was present in Athens. No different today in America. How can our spirit not be stirred? And by the way, that means it was disturbed, it was moved deeply. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. I mean, that's interesting to me. He goes to the synagogue and he disputes with these people who ought to have been having an influence on this culture, but they weren't. They were going along with it, apparently. And with devout persons in the marketplace daily, in the market, daily with them that met with him. Anybody who would talk to him, he was willing to talk to them about it. Then verse 18, then certain philosophers and Epicureans and Stoics. Philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics, excuse me. Encountered him. And what did they say? What will this babbler say? What will this hayseed say? What will this seed picker say? That's literally what the word babbler means. A seed picker, a bird who goes into the animal trough and he picks seed out to eat. That's not a very glowing recommendation or very glowing term there. He says, Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And the words there, it kind of loses something in English, but the words there are Jesus and Anastasis. Jesus and Anastasis. Jesus and Anastasis is the word resurrection. So they thought, in their minds, they thought, well, he's talking about two different gods. They didn't understand he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all Athenians, and I think this is Luke giving his commentary, for all Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. What a great way to spend your time. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, and then he goes through this sermon. He preaches this sermon, and he gets down to, and I'm doing this for sake of time. It says in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again. And I don't think they had any intention of giving him a second hearing. We will hear of thee again. We'll talk to you later. Certain men, it says, verse 34, certain men clave and believed. Some of them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Certain ones believed. So what kind of a thing do we see? We see the world clearly. In verse 16, this whole world is given to idolatry. That's what this world is about. We have to understand, being moved with compassion. His spirit was stirred within him. Does it bother you? Are you burdened about this? I have to confess, sometimes I am, but other times I'm not. The Lord rebuke me when I'm not, when I don't see the world as I ought to see it. Jesus often moved with compassion, because they were sheep having no shepherd. We need to connect with them salvifically. Look at this. Look what he says in verse 17. He starts in verse 17, and he's saying, he disputed. He took the time to communicate with these people. Down through verse 21. And then proclaim the truth fearlessly. Let me ask you something. If you were in Paul's shoes at that point, would you have said the things that he did? Would you be able to take this message that he proclaims the truth fearlessly? He says in verse 22, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by, behold your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then he goes through and he gives a survey of the Bible. Could you do this? God who made the world. These were not, I agree with Dr. John Whitcomb, these were not creationists. They didn't believe in a young earth creation. They believed they were evolutionists. In a sense, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped. And he goes through the Old Testament and preaches to them, summarizing great Old Testament truths. as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to close with this, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to do three things. Number one, I want to be enamored with Jesus Christ, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 10. I want to be, I hope I convey that to you. I'm just enthralled with Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth means everything to me. In Luke chapter 24, the second thing, in Luke chapter 24, there's an interesting statement as the men are on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, verse 32, there's an interesting comment here. Luke chapter 24, verse 32, it says, "And they," that is the two men on the road to Emmaus, "said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" Can you imagine that? You're on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. You're on the road to Emmaus and this man meets you and he opens the scriptures and starts telling them about himself. And their reaction, "While he talked with us, did not our hearts burn in us while he opened to us the scriptures?" I want to be enamored with Jesus Christ. I want to be saturated. I want my life to be saturated with the truth of the Bible. I want to know the Bible intimately. And then finally, I want to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Whatever happens, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 19, here's a real complicated verse. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Don't put the Spirit out. No, the Savior, the Scriptures, and the Spirit are vitally important to us. And I think that's what it means to be, to minister, to model the kind of ministry that I want Grace Bible Church to be, passionate about Jesus Christ, submitted to the Holy Spirit, focused on the Word of God. Father, this morning, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the day you've given us, for the opportunity to look at this for just these few moments. I pray that you would help us to grasp more of what you're doing and the kind of people that you desire us to be in this day and time. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.